Glad to be back with you this week. Last week, a few of us were in Ohio with Crossover Columbus, and we had a great time worshiping with Radnor Baptist Church. It was about 40 miles north of Columbus, out in the farm rural area. For those of you who are always accustomed to the mountains, it wasn't the mountains, I assure you. It was pretty flat cornfields and soybean fields, but it was a great place, great folks to worship with, and really enjoyed our time with them last week. We had the opportunity on Friday to help out with a place in Columbus called Stowe Missions, started over 30 years ago by a Baptist dentist who started a dental ministry, and it's evolved from that. It's not only dental, it's medical, it's career counseling, job training, tutoring for kids, soup kitchen, food pantry, so many things taking place right there, strategically placed just on the south side of Columbus, and God's using it in a mighty way. So pray for Stowe Missions and also pray for Radnor Baptist Church. I am glad you're here today on this Lord's Day, on this Father's Day. I was blessed to grow up playing golf with my father. A lot of weekends, a lot of Saturday mornings. Some people would say my mother was a golf widow, because Saturday mornings we were at the golf course playing golf together. And when I was 3 years old, my dad had two clubs cut down for me, and I started playing golf at 3 years old. I'm sure it wasn't very good, but I started playing when I was 3 years old. I don't remember what age I was, but I remember getting my first set of children's clubs. When I was young, there wasn't the plethora of children's clubs like there are now. You can go to Walmart and buy children's clubs now. You couldn't do that back when I was a kid, but some age in there, I remember getting my first set of children's clubs, and I remember when my dad came home and he pulled them out of the trunk, and I began to open them up, and it was a set of Ben Hogan clubs. Now, for those of you who don't know Ben Hogan, that's okay. I'm going to explain a little bit about who Ben Hogan is, but Ben Hogan's one of the greatest that ever played the game of golf. Ben Hogan was a golfer in the 1940s and 1950s. He had 11 wins in majors, and he's considered one of the best, if not the best, of his era by many. He won 63 professional events, and 2 years of his prime were taken away from him by World War II. In 1953, Ben Hogan won an impressive five tournaments. Now, that may not seem like much. I mean, after all, Byron Nelson won 11 straight. It's a record that still stands today. The thing is, Ben Hogan won five tournaments. He entered and played in six. So he won five of the six that he entered, and three of those were majors, the Masters, the U.S. Open, and the British Open. And for some strange reason in 1953, and I think apparently it happened some more often in that time period, for some reason, the PGA and the British Open overlapped, so he couldn't play in both. He became the first player in PGA history to win three majors in the same year. A tremendous feat, an amazing feat. Hogan is best remembered probably for his amazing concentration and his ability to endure on the golf course, and it probably is best illustrated by his 1950 win of the U.S. Open. You see, in 1949, he and his wife were in a terrible car accident. They ran into a bus head-on collision in bad fog out in Texas. His body was broken up, really just destroyed, so much so that both of his pelvic bones were broken. The doctor said he'd never walk again. Just 11 months later, he played in his first tournament in the Los Angeles Open, and he lost in an 18-hole playoff to Sam Snead. And one sports writer said of Ben Hogan, his legs simply were not strong enough to carry his heart any longer. Just 5 months later, 16 months removed from that terrible accident, Ben Hogan won the U.S. Open at Marion, defeating two others in an 18-hole playoff. A real display of determination and courage and heart. I later, myself, actually owned three other sets of Ben Hogan irons throughout my young career, and by the time I got into high school and was a part of the golf team, I even wore the Tam O'Shanter hat. If you think of a Scottish hat or a British hat, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't know, it's okay. But I even wore that hat, and played golf wearing that hat because I wanted to be like Ben Hogan. I wanted to have that kind of determination, that kind of concentration, that kind of ability to play golf. But you know what happened? The next year I got a new set of irons, and they were no longer Ben Hogan irons. And I shed the hat, and I didn't so much care about emulating Ben Hogan anymore. Nevertheless, I still played golf with my dad. And while my dad wasn't perfect, he taught me an awful lot of lessons about life, and a lot of them are good. He ultimately helped me understand more about what it means to be a man and what it means to seek to live for God. You see, boys have heroes, and I'm convinced that we need heroes and role models in our life to follow. And like many boys, it took me a while to realize that my best role model had the same last name I did. I want to look at a role model in Scripture today that reminds us we may not always get it right, but it's not how you start, it's how you finish. Even with the best intentions, we can miss the mark. But I pray that we would have enough sense to let go of past mistakes and move forward to do what God would have us to do, that we might indeed see His hand work in our lives and in the life of our church. So let's work to answer the question, what man are you? In the text that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see the Apostle Peter and some events in his life, and he will help us carefully examine where we are, so whether we're male or female, we can learn from the life of Peter. We're going to first look in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 3, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. John 13, beginning in verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into His hands, that He had come from God, and that He was going back to God. So He got up from supper, laid aside His robe, took a towel, and tied it around Himself. Next, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, to dry them with the towel tied around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked Him, "Lord, are You going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterward you will know." "You will never wash my feet ever," Peter said. Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." "One who has bathed," Jesus told him, "doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." May the Lord add richly to the reading of His Word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your love. God, I thank You for the privilege of being in Your house today, Lord. I thank You that Your Word is not just a truth, but is absolute truth. Lord, open our hearts and minds and help us to hear from You. Help us to apply Your truth. God, I pray that I will not get in the way, but Lord, may I decrease that You might increase, that Your words would be spoken here today, Your truth. It's in Your precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen. May be seated. So we ask the question this morning, what man are you, as we look at this particular text that we just read? Are you the man in the upper room? Now remember, by this time, Peter had seen Jesus do some amazing things. He had seen Him heal the lame and heal the blind. He saw Him stand toe-to-toe with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He saw Him feed the 4,000 and feed the 5,000. He saw Jesus raise people from the dead. And lest we forget, Peter was the only one who experienced the miracle of walking on water. Sometimes we want to look at Peter and say, "Well, you took your eyes off of Jesus." However, we forget the fact he was the only one who had the courage to get out of the boat. There were 11 others still in the boat who didn't have the courage to step out in faith and do what only Peter did. He had seen the miraculous, the unexplainable take place. Now they're gathered in the upper room, and none of them understand the significance of what's taking place. While Jesus knew what was coming, they didn't know what events were about to happen. They didn't know what was about to take place in the days ahead. However, I would suggest to you that what was about to take place that night rocked their world just as much as things that would later happen. You see, they were all trying to figure out who it was among them who was the least, who it was among them who was going to take the place of the lowest servant and wash their feet. And instead of one of them being the one marked for that, the master, the greatest among them, got up and washed their feet. To say that was unexpected would be an understatement. Imagine, if you will, for just a moment, you've been invited to the White House. And you've been invited to this dinner, and you're dressed your best. You spent time ahead of time. If you're like me, you may already know these things, but if you're like me, you probably dug around on the internet, went to Emily Post, and found out which fork to use and all those kinds of things, because you wanted to do everything just right. And you get there, and you're having that meal, and you're being served by the chefs and the wait staff and all the help of the White House. And then it comes time for dessert. And when it comes time for dessert, the president dismisses all the help. He takes off his coat, he loosens his tie, and he brings out a churn of ice cream he's made himself, and he begins to scoop ice cream out to you and serve you. You'd be a little surprised by that. Can I say to you, that doesn't even come close to what Jesus did for the disciples. They were blown away by what was taking place. The master, the greatest one in the room, got up and he handled nasty feet. I don't hardly like to handle my own feet, much less someone else's. And Jesus knelt and handled his disciples' feet. Now, when he comes to Peter, Peter doesn't want to have any part of this. He's so overwhelmed, he didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. And I have a feeling in his mind, he's probably thinking, I should be washing your feet. But what came out of his mouth was, you're not going to wash my feet. And then Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And then Peter said, wash me all over. Peter didn't understand what Jesus was doing for him. He didn't realize that Jesus was setting the example of how he wanted him to serve others. Jesus, the great teacher, was teaching him a lesson that would later resonate, that would later take root in his life. But at this point, he was still confused. Perhaps, honestly, that's you today. Perhaps you're the one who spent a good bit of time observing Jesus and seeing what it is that he's done. You've read the Bible, you've studied about him, and it could be that you just don't know what to make of this Jesus. Maybe you're at the place where you've not trusted in him. Maybe you've not given yourself to him. For Peter, he had trusted in him, but he didn't understand what it meant to serve him. He didn't understand what it meant to follow him. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you don't understand what it means to truly follow him. You believe he's who he says he is. You've asked his forgiveness, but you don't understand what it means to truly be a follower of Christ. The example that Christ set for us in that upper room didn't stop that day, because he went on to serve others by being willing to give himself completely, by being willing to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Paul said it like this in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ did not cling to the position that he deserved, but instead he did what was in our best interest, and he paid the highest price for my life and for your life. He modeled real sacrifice and service, and that's where we must be if we're going to truly walk with him, if we're going to follow him. At this point in Peter's life, he was learning, but he wasn't there yet. Maybe you can identify with Peter. If you were honest, you realize you're not quite where you need to be when it comes to serving others. So we see the man in the upper room. Next, let's observe another moment in Peter's life, not too long after this one, in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out into the porch, and a rooster crowed. You see, here we find Peter in the courtyard. So are you the man in the courtyard? You know the account well. You know that Jesus has been arrested, and even that moment back in the garden when Peter rushed forward and he cut off Malchus's ear and Jesus healed him, in that moment Peter didn't seem to have concern for his life as he went out and did that. But now the situation has changed. Things are different. His mind's racing. He's not understanding everything that's going on. The Jesus that he thought was about to establish an earthly kingdom is being held by the high priest, and he's hanging around outside trying to figure out where this is all going. He's confronted by someone who asked, weren't you with him? Weren't you one of those with Jesus the Nazarene? And whether we want to admit it or not, Peter responds in a way that most of us would respond. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. No, that wasn't me. I don't know him. The one that said that he would die with Jesus if necessary now won't even acknowledge that he had been with him. We should be understanding and somewhat sympathetic of what Peter was going through. He really had no context for this. He had never seen this happen to Jesus. You know, there are other times in Scripture where we see that the people wanted to take Jesus away. There are times in Scripture when it says he slipped through the crowd. He got away from them. Perhaps Peter was thinking in this moment, oh, this is all going to change. I mean, it can't be. He's going to get away. But none of that was taking place. And when pressed about knowing this Jesus by an unfriendly crowd, Peter denied knowing him. I wonder if you were honest with yourself for just a moment, if you wouldn't realize you've done the same thing. We've all been there. We've had those moments when we felt the pressure of the crowd. Maybe it was at work and maybe someone was saying some things about your Savior that simply are not true. And you, instead of speaking up, instead of correcting, instead of pointing them to the truth, you just remain silent. Maybe it was in a college classroom. Maybe a professor was saying something about your Savior that wasn't true, and you kept silent. Maybe it was when you knew the Lord had put it on your heart to tell someone else about Christ. But rather than speak up and tell them how they could know Christ, you remained silent. Do you realize when we do that, we're denying that we know our Jesus? He wants us to tell others about him. In baseball, there are certain codes. They're unwritten, but the players and the coaches understand them. If you're up, if you have a big lead late in the game, you don't steal bases. You don't take any more bases. That's rubbing it in the nose of the opposing team, and you just don't do that. It's a code. It's not a written rule, but it's a code. There's another code in baseball, probably a little more egregious. If you hit a home run, you don't stand at home plate and stare it down and flip your bat. If you do that, the next guy that comes and stands in that box is going to get hit by that pitcher. And he's not only going to be mad at that pitcher, he's going to be mad at the previous batter for staring down that home run before. It's a code. You just don't do it. But another code that takes place in baseball, if you're a pitcher and you hit my batter and it appears at all intentional, you can count on the fact that sometime, most likely in the next inning, one of your batters is going to get hit too. And if you're the guy who got intentionally hit by the pitcher and your pitcher doesn't go out and do that for you, that's that pitcher letting you know he doesn't stand with you. You don't appreciate it. How many times, folks, have we not stood with our Savior? When he's put us in the position and he wants us to speak up for him, he wants it to be known that we belong to him, we've stayed back, we've stayed silent, we haven't spoken up and done what it is that he wants us to do. There have been too many opportunities come and go when we could have shared Christ with someone else, and we've not taken a stand for God's word. We've not taken a stand with our Savior. One of the most insidious things that's happened to the church in America over the last 50 years is that far too many churches simply do not believe this is absolute truth. Too many churches that will gather today and will preach a watered-down version that frankly is not a version at all. Because when it comes to the Word of God, we should not in any way water it down. It is absolute truth, and it deserves to be followed. And we, as individual Christians, need to stand up for the truth of God's Word. God wants us all to stand with him and for him to proclaim that truth to a world that's searching for answers in all the wrong places. Are we going to be like Peter when we find ourselves in unfriendly circumstances, in an unfriendly situation? Are we going to say, I don't even know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. Or are we going to stand up? Are we going to speak out? Standing with Christ and standing for Christ isn't easy. It requires strength that's beyond us. We can't stand on our own, but we can stand when we look to God for the strength to stand. Are you willing to look to him? Are you going to be the man in the courtyard denying that you even know Jesus? Or are you going to stand for him? So we see the man in the upper room, and we see the man in the courtyard. Finally, we need to see Acts chapter 10, another event in Peter's life. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." As he walked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." So now we see Peter being the man in a house of a foreigner. Here we find him, a Jew, in the house of a Gentile, a foreigner. We don't quite get the ramifications of that, but it suffices to say that Peter was somewhere that was uncomfortable for him. By going into Cornelius' house, he was taking a risk of losing his privilege, of losing his place in society. He wouldn't be able to go to the synagogue. A good Jew wouldn't go to the home of a foreigner. He really shouldn't associate with a foreigner except perhaps to do business with him. And lest we forget, however, Peter had a role model. You see, he was there with Jesus when he went into the home of that wee little man we sing about. When Zacchaeus, and he said, "Hey, you come down, I'm going to your house today." You see, Jesus set an example for Peter of going into a house where self-respecting Jews wouldn't go. Christ modeled that for Peter. Peter had been through so much by this time. His faith had grown and his boldness had grown. He had been willing to stand before the religious elite and to tell them that he wouldn't stop proclaiming the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because he was willing to do that, he had been beaten, but he was not going to back down from the truth. He knew that Jesus was alive, that Jesus had risen from the grave. Now Peter had a dream in which God made it clear that what he had been taught was unclean was no longer unclean. Now granted, the vision had more to do with foods and meats, but Peter understood that there was more to it than that. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful for the fact that God doesn't keep us from eating pork, because frankly, a world without bacon could be a sad place. Or gravy. Seriously, Peter realized that God was telling him that people were not unclean simply because they were foreign to him. The message of the gospel was and is for everyone. I have a very diverse palate when it comes to music. I like lots of forms of music. You might hear me listening to many different kinds. Certainly my favorite, honestly, is contemporary Christian music. I like listening to Casting Crowns or Third Day or Chris Tomlin or groups like that or individuals like that. So there are a lot of things I like to listen to, but other things that I will listen to occasionally, don't throw stones at me and don't judge, but I will occasionally listen to country music. I will occasionally listen to classic rock and roll. And do not take my man card on this, I will also listen to Broadway musicals. It's just a reality. But I also like classical music. Now, because of my background, because I have a music degree, I understand specifically when I say classical music, you think about a much broader genre than I do. When I say classical music, I'm talking about a very specific period of time in the 1700s, about the time of Mozart. Mozart wrote in what is referred to as the classic period. I like Mozart a lot. It's structured. When you go beyond that period, you go into the Romantic period, and Beethoven was a transitional composer. His Ninth Symphony was a transitional piece. I don't care for the Romantic period. It's too long. I want things that are much simpler. A, B, A format. Get me through this. Don't make me sit here for hours. But anyway, Mozart only lived about 35 years. And in 35 years, he wrote 41 symphonies. He wrote his first symphony as a child. If memory serves me correctly, he was 8 years old when he wrote his first symphony. When I was 8 years old, I was trying to figure out what color blue was in the Crayola box. But it's amazing to me. I've had the privilege of hearing a Mozart symphony played in person. And to watch a conductor, I was taught when I came through conducting that a good conductor has the head and the score in his head, not his head in the score. So literally, a good conductor knows the music. He doesn't have to look at the music. Matter of fact, you look at a lot of major symphonies, a lot of major orchestras, the conductor will not have any music in front of him. He simply knows the piece. And when you see a conductor, he's an artist in his own right. And as he leads the orchestra, he gives cues. And they know when to come in. They know when to cut off. And he does those things throughout the piece as it's being played. And yet each one of those sections knows when that cue is for them, when that cutoff is for them. They know what it's about. They know what's going on, what's taking place. I want to say to you, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not for this person over there, that person over here. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to be presented to everyone. Now understand, Jesus' blood only applies to those who place their faith in him, who ask his forgiveness. Peter understood that God wanted him to take this message to everyone. Peter had been afraid to even acknowledge that he had been with Christ, and now he was willing to go into the home of a foreigner that his buddies would have shunned and wouldn't have been around. That was a changed man. That was a man that had met a risen Savior and been radically changed by God for the good. Of course, when God changes a life, it's always for their good and for his glory. I don't know what that foreigner's house looks like for you. I don't know where it is that God wants you to go. It may be someone that lives in the same house with you. It may be across the street. It may be somebody who's related to you, but there is a foreigner's house that God wants you to go to, a place that's uncomfortable for you, but God wants you to go and let them know that the love of Jesus Christ is for everyone, that the price that he paid on the cross was for them too. And they can have a relationship with him like you have a relationship with him. Don't miss that opportunity. Listen, I promise you this, if you'll be willing to go where God wants you to go, he'll help you overcome that fear. Now let me be very clear. He will not take away that fear, but he will help you overcome it. Every time I share my faith, I'm afraid. You never know how somebody's going to receive you. But whenever I'm willing to do that, it's amazing how God, the Holy Spirit, empowers me to overcome that fear. And it's funny, it's almost as if it's getting past that first word. If you can just say the first couple of words, God gives you strength you didn't know would be there. But it's his faithfulness to do that. For about 4 months now, I've had the privilege of going into Pilgrims, the chicken plant, and serving as a chaplain. Kind of my pattern now is most Wednesday nights I'll go after church and spend a couple hours there. And then usually later in the week, Thursday or Friday, I'll go in the morning for a couple hours and spend some time and just getting to know the people there and being able to share with them. I had the privilege this past week of sharing Christ with a young man that I've gotten to know. He didn't pray to receive Christ yet, but I'm praying for him. He's searching. He knows there's something missing in his life, so I'm praying for him. But I had opportunity with another man just the same Wednesday night who hadn't been in church lately and admitted to me, you know, his family's still going, but he hadn't been, and I encouraged him. You know, he needed to be back in church with his family, and he knows that's where he needs to be. So the opportunity to be around people who I wouldn't otherwise be able to be around, because it's easy as a pastor to live in a cloistered environment, to be around saved people most of the time. It's nice to have a place where you can go, and I can assure you there's a ripe mission field there, an opportunity to share, an opportunity to reach out to those who don't know Christ. But I remember the first time I went in there, I went in with a gentleman who I had trained with, and as we were going through there and meeting people, I got to be honest, it just felt awkward. And then the first time I went on my own, it felt even more awkward. You know, it just felt weird, like it was out of place. But I have to say, as I kept on doing what I knew God wanted me to do, I look forward to those times. I look forward to getting to talk to those people that I've made an investment in, that I'm trying to help come to know Christ or trying to help get right with Christ in their lives. If you'll be willing to go, if you'll be willing to do what it is God is leading you to do, again, he won't take away the fear. He won't immediately take away the awkward, but he'll give you the strength to do what it is he's leading you to do. He will empower you. He will work through you. Man, I want to especially challenge you to examine your life and to see where you are today. Are you the man in the upper room? See, Peter, when Jesus was serving him that day, he didn't really understand what was going on. Perhaps you're here today and you've studied about Christ. You've read about him. You're pretty convinced that he's who he says he is, but you've never placed your faith in him. I want to say to you with absolute confidence that I know, that I know, that I know that Jesus Christ is absolutely who he says he is, and that his word is absolutely true, and that he has never let me down. You can count on him. It may not always be the way you want it. It may not be always what you would like to see happen, but you can trust your life to him. But here's the thing, if you don't, I'm not telling you my opinion. I'm telling you what the Word of God says. If you don't, you will spend your eternity separated from him, ultimately cast in a lake of fire. But he doesn't want it that way for you. All you have to do is ask his forgiveness. All you have to do is place your faith in him. I don't want to sell you something you didn't know you were buying into, so I want to make it clear to you, when you place your trust in him, it will change everything about your life. You'll have to give everything to him. But you'll never regret giving him your all if you do. Maybe you're the man in the courtyard. You've been with Christ, you know Christ, you've placed your faith in him, but too many times when it's felt the pressure of outside circumstances, you've remained silent. God forgives. Ask his forgiveness and ask him for boldness to be able to share with others when things get hard. And maybe you're at the place where God's put it on your heart that you need to go share with someone. Someone that you know it's going to be uncomfortable. Someone that you maybe wouldn't otherwise want to be around. God can help you overcome that. That man who seems like the foreigner to you, you can share with them. God will give you the strength to do so. Don't miss it today. Maybe you're here and there's some hurt, some burden in your life. Some need that you have that you've been struggling with. You're walking with God and you know you're walking with God, but you have this heavy hurt. Would you just let God have that today? Would you trust it to him? Listen, there is nothing magical per se about coming forward and kneeling at the altar. But I got to be honest with you. There is something even within us when we're willing to step out of that pew and come and kneel at the altar and say, God, I'm laying this at your feet. There's something about how God just uses that more when we're willing to take that step. Whatever you need to do to let God have his way right now, let him do his work in your heart, in your life today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for the life of Peter and the fact that, God, you used him in spite of the fact that he denied that he even knew you. Lord, help us to examine our lives carefully. And Lord, help us to have the boldness Peter had. Help us to be willing to lay aside our past and to move forward and to be willing to go wherever, whenever you lead us. God, we give this invitation time to you. Whatever the need is in each heart, I pray your Holy Spirit would minister to them. And Lord, for those who are here that don't know you, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. Whatever you want to do right now, God, we give this invitation time to you. It's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.